Welcome back, and I can only tell you that today I am especially delighted to see you. Because today we are going to be dealing with what I dare say is the fundamental religious question. You've read a number of chapters towards the close of the book. One of them was called, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And I don't have to tell you that depending on how one can deal with that question is whether one can be religious or not. There are many people, unfortunately, who in the aftermath of the Holocaust renounced God. There's a book with the title, God Died at Auschwitz. After Auschwitz, Death of God movement, we can't believe in a God. How do we as religious Jews deal with that? Of all the subjects covered in the reading for this particular session, I want to devote an entire lecture just to this issue because of its fundamental importance. And the initial point I want to make to you is that this isn't a post-Holocaust question that just became a reality in our times. Because fundamentally, if you stop and consider it, the problem is as severe with regard to one person as it is multiplied and magnified by 6 million. If God is just, then how do we deal with one child who has cancer, who dies before our eyes, an innocent? How can we comprehend it isn't fair and God is supposedly good? It doesn't make any difference qualitatively, if the question is multiplied millions fold, the problem is the same, and therefore it is an ancient problem. It has a Hebrew term to describe it. As a matter of fact, there are two parts to the equation, as it was phrased ages ago. Tzadik v'ralo, Rasha v'tovlo. Simple translation. Tzadik, the righteous, v'ralo, and it goes evil badly for him. Rasha, the wicked, v'tovlo. And he's living off the fat of the land. He's a multimillionaire. Everything goes well with him. I don't know which part bothers you more. I want to hone in on the first, that's difficult enough and will take our time. The Rosh of a Tovlo, let's leave that. It is difficult, but it's just aggravating. The more fundamental and profound question is, if someone is good, how can a good God cause him to suffer? You all know that a book was written with almost that very title some years ago, and it became a tremendous bestseller, indicating, I believe, the universality of the question. However, Kushner, who wrote that book, didn't call it Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He made a point of giving it the name When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and in his opening chapters he clarifies. The reason I said when is because there is no why, because I cannot answer the why, because there is no proper approach to the why. I empathize greatly with Kushner. You all know the story. You know how he came to write that book. His son suffered a debilitating illness which took his life before he completed his teenage years. It was a horrible illness. It was a terrible death. And obviously, Robert Kushner had to deal with this the best way that he could. I will, I think, try to clarify why he used the approach that he did, but fundamentally, he did not respond the way an Orthodox rabbi would. He did not, and he indicated so, really attempt to answer the question. Rather, what he hoped to do was allow you to deal with the problem in a manner that was more comforting. I'm going to take upon myself a more difficult task. And that is, from our tradition, from our sages, give you an approach that allows us to deal with an answer to that very question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And in outlining the question, I would like to use Kushner's structure because in that regard, in terms of phrasing the difficulty, I think he set forth very clearly and succinctly the three points that have to be dealt with, the three positions which we consider to be true, each and every one of them, and yet which obviously are mutually exclusive. They cannot all be true, and yet we insist on maintaining that every one of them is correct. Something has to go. What we will have to try to figure out is which one of these is not going to last. Which one of these can we erase? Which one of these can we say is the error that represents why we didn't understand why bad things happen to good people? Let's state them clearly, even as we look at them on the board. The first point made by all of our philosophers is that God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all potent. God can do anything and everything. That's our definition of God. To say God exists is to say that there is a supreme power. He has it in his ability to make the world go in whichever manner he chooses. The second statement is, God is good. Baruch atah Hashem. Hashem, the name Hashem, is rachamim, mercy. God is compassionate. God is kind. We have 13 attributes, and the 13 attributes define who he is, his nature, and his essence. God is a good God. So, follow carefully. Here is a God who can do anything and whose very definition is goodness. And now comes the ultimate difficulty. Good people suffer differs from the other two in that it's not a belief. It's more of a fact. It's a reality. We open up our eyes and we see there are people that we know who are the epitome, the very essence of goodness. They spend their lives doing good, and they suffer. Can anyone argue that? I don't see how. And therefore, something has to give here. If God is good, how can he allow this to happen? You tell me he can't do anything about it? No, God is omnipotent. Here is the all-powerful God who is good and who allows these things to happen. Something is wrong. Which of these three is in error? That is the question. There are people who try to solve the problem by turning to number three and saying, the error must be somewhere in here. You say reality shows you that good people suffer. I can't accept that. If these two are true, then this can't be true. You're right. Said the friends of Job to Eov, to Job, we used to think that you were righteous. We saw you living a good life and having blessing from the Almighty. But something happened in your life now. You're being punished. If you're suffering, if you lost your money and your children, if things are happening to you that are horrible, then we were probably wrong about you. Accepting the first two, the friends of Eov said, the only thing we can say is, our analysis was wrong in terms of the situation. Good people don't suffer, bad people suffer. I, therefore, you must be bad. I want to tell you that that explanation, in quotation marks, is something that I believe has a horrible parallel in contemporary times with regard to the Holocaust. I dare say nobody, or hardly anyone, would have had the gall to express this view closer in time to the Holocaust when everybody knew who was involved, but now we are hearing it more and more. I actually saw this in a book. I won't mention the name nor the author. Jewish women had their hair shaved by Nazi guards before they were executed. Well, obviously, the reason must be because they didn't cut their hair as religious law dictates before. They were punished. Jewish men must have been punished for some other reason, but whoever suffered, died, was tortured, was executed, must have been because they deserved it. Not only are the 6 million victims of the Nazis, but in light of this revisionist Holocaust history, their reputations and their souls are now tarnished as if they deserved what happened to them. Are you trying to tell me the little infant who was thrown up into the air by a Nazi and then beheaded just for sport? Are you trying to tell me the Talmud Chacham, the sage sitting over a Talmud who had his head axed off him, that they all deserved what happened to them? Are we now going to treat the Holocaust as Hitler, Yemach Shemo, serving as avenging angel of the Almighty? Why am I so appalled by this, and how do I know that this is wrong? Because the Talmud already expressed itself with regard to the friends of Job and said, God spare all of us friends like those. They were wrong. No one dare say to another who is suffering, the reason for your suffering obviously is because of your sins. In fact, if anyone knows the story of Job, one recognizes how wrong they were in that instance. That's what they assumed, but they assumed incorrectly, because Eov, Job, was a tzaddik. He was a tzaddik on a super level, but Satan couldn't handle the fact that there was someone so righteous. And Satan said, well, of course he's righteous because everything is going well for him. But if he were to be tested, let's see whether he would maintain his piety. And for whatever reason, God acceded to that request, and there was a test. And he endured suffering. Through suffering, he became ennobled even more. He reached a higher level of piety. But certainly we, the reader, know, even from the very beginning of the book, that Job was not guilty of anything. And in spite of that, he still had to endure the suffering, which we can then grasp was nothing other than a test. In short, good people do suffer. That's why the phrase is tzaddik v'ra'lo. The very phrase tells you tzaddik, the righteous, v'ra'lo. I must give you a more contemporary illustration of something that deeply hurt me. When I was out in California, I spoke somewhere, I don't even want to identify the city, and a woman came over to me and told me how her child was attending a religious school, and they were discussing the problem of a woman in the community who had cancer and was dying. And the teacher said, well, obviously, if the person is dying of cancer, it must be because they are not Shomer Shabbat, they're not Sabbath observant, they're not religious. What a horrible thing to attach one to another. And I didn't tell you that in Israel we've had aspects of that problem as well, when there were terrorists who committed terrible crimes and the guilt was laid at the feet of the victims. It was their lack of proper mezuzahs, etc., that was responsible, implying that if there is a tragedy, if someone suffers, then this sentence can't be true in full because it goes against the initial two premises. Good people suffer. No, good people don't suffer. Then these people must be evil. That was the approach of the friends of Job, and it is discredited by the Talmud, so we reject that as an answer. Let's see where else we can go. If the truth is not here, then we've got to find an error in one of these two statements. Again, they can't all be true. They can't coexist. Kushner, dealing with this difficulty, said, if I have to choose between God's goodness and God's power, I would rather limit his power than limit his goodness. That's an interesting statement. I can see where he's coming from. I can also feel the pain of a parent who thinks perhaps his child is forgotten by God and saying, that can't be. God is good. I can't accept anything other than God's goodness. Why doesn't God heal my child? He must be good. If he were omnipotent, he would cure him. Kushner was prepared, therefore, to say that the place we have to give a little bit in terms of truth of a statement is in number one. Then obviously, God is not all-powerful. What Kushner developed and what swept the United States in terms of a seemingly Jewish response was a limitation on God's power. And I must say to you that from the perspective of every Jewish theologian that I know of, that unfortunately is heresy. Simply put, God by definition is all-powerful. When God met Moses at the burning bush and Moses asked God, if the people will turn to me to find out what is your name, what shall I tell them? Obviously, he wasn't just interested in a title. What he meant was, what is your essence? Tell me, how shall I explain Godship to the people? His response was, tell them, Eye Asher Eye. Incorrectly translated, I am that I am. To me, that almost sounds like a Yiddishism. I am what I am. Don't ask me anymore. I am what I am. That doesn't deal with the question at hand. Tell me who you are. Eye Asher Eye in Hebrew is a future tense. I will be what I will be, says Maimonides magnificently. Only God can say, I will be whatever I choose to be. I will be whatever I want to be. I can't say that, nor can you. I will be an airplane? I can't be an airplane. I will fly. I mean, I can fly within a plane, but I can't fly. There are things that I can't do. I'm limited by my humanity. God can say, I will be what I will be, and God is all-powerful, and therefore he can tell Moses before the Exodus, I can take the Jews out of Egypt. I can do anything. We don't need more proofs for that. That's built into the entire Bible. God is all-powerful, and so I reject Kushner's qualification of number one, even as I am now going to head to the first main correct answer by telling you he may have had it wrong by accepting a heretical approach of limitation of God's omnipotence, saying that God can't. But he put his finger on something that is true, and it may come as a great surprise to you. God, in fact, is limited in what he can do, but allow me to finish the sentence, because God chooses to place a limitation upon himself in a certain area. Let me explain. God gave a gift to the world. God gave people free will. That's a fundamental belief of Judaism. You are free to do whatever you want to do, and for that reason, you can be rewarded or punished. That's the essence of the Torah. See, I set before you this day, life and goodness, death and evil. Choose life. Choose the correct path. Choose to do that which is good. When God gives free choice, people can do things that he doesn't want them to do. Do you understand? I'll clarify. human beings can be as wicked as Haman. They can kill. They can murder. They can steal. Why do they have that right? Because if they were stopped every time they were to attempt to do something which is wrong, and God were to pull strings over their heads preventing them from committing a crime, then people would be puppets. Puppets. There's another word for what they might be. If people only did what they were supposed to do, hear me well, people would be angels. God has enough angels. Human beings are holier than angels. Do you know why human beings are holier than angels? If angels have no choice, then you can't really say, you're a good angel. I always tend to think to myself, you have an IBM machine. You don't say to the machine, you were a good machine today. It wasn't good, it just did what it was programmed to do. An angel is an IBM machine. IBM, ich bin ein Malach. I'm an angel. It is programmed to do what it does. Hence, it is angelic, but it's not really good. Since a human being can be wicked, when he or she chooses not the path of wickedness, but the path of righteousness, then the person is to be applauded and can be rewarded. You didn't do that. You chose instead to do this. Watch this very carefully. In giving a human being the right and the ability to do things that God doesn't necessarily approve of, there can also obviously be consequences that God doesn't approve of as well. Does it mean that any time someone is murdered, God wanted him killed? Otherwise, God wouldn't have let him be killed. But wait a second, think that through. If a man takes a gun in his hands, picks it up and shoots another, that was a conscious free will act. There's a text in the Torah that makes clear what I'm saying to you, and I'd like you to be aware of it. The text says, in Mishpatim, in the Sedra of Mishpatim, in Shemos, Exodus chapter 22. Maka ish vames mos yimos. He who slays another person and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. The next phrase is, v'yasher lo tzada, and if he didn't intend to do it, it wasn't intentional as a conscious act, velokim ino liyodo, and God caused it to come to hand, and God caused it to happen as an accident because someone got on top of a ladder and fell down on another person, then there is galut, he goes into exile. But note, in which situation do we say, and God caused it to happen? Do we call it an act of God? In the situation where there was no conscious human choice involved, somebody didn't do it. Elokim ino liyodo, where it was an accident. But if it was a free choice act, then God didn't do it. What do you mean God didn't do it? Isn't God responsible for everything? Do you know that the first person to die in history was an innocent? Cain killed Hevel. Cain killed Abel. And that's because he was able to do so. That's because he had the ability to do so. But that doesn't mean that God wanted it to happen. There are midrashim which say the following, and think of how striking they are. I didn't understand them when I was a child, but I do understand them now. God cried when the temple was destroyed. God cried when somebody was killed. I imagine God cried during the Holocaust many times. We cried, God cried. There is no midrash for that only because of an anachronism. God cried, but how does one understand that statement? Why would God cry? Because God held his hands behind his back to maintain what principle? Free will. God has to lay off because if God were to intervene every time somebody were to do something evil, then there would be no more free will. God chose free will as a supreme value. And in choosing free will as a right given to human beings, there are going to be consequences that are not always pleasing or desirable in the eyes of God. That's an unfortunate trade-off. It's a trade-off that God must of necessity accept. Interesting. God is bound by this reality. Give people free choice. They will do things that God doesn't, quote, want to happen. They happen because people do them of their own volition. God doesn't always intervene. Just as in a religious sense, if you will allow me an aside, people say, well, I used to think I can't eat a ham sandwich. God says so. I was afraid. And then I ate my first ham sandwich. I thought lightning would strike me dead. It didn't. Then obviously, it's not that significant. If God were to throw a bolt of lightning down every time somebody who was Jewish chose to eat at McDonald's, then, of course, nobody would violate the law of kashrut, but conversely, nobody would also fulfill the law of kashrut by opting as a free will decision to keep kosher. That's extremely significant. You might ask me, in that case, I'm limiting God. Well, I'm not really limiting him. God chose to limit himself, but it's not fair. What happens to people who are murdered, and God didn't want that to happen, but still God is good? Here I'd like to throw in one other major idea. It's extremely important in order to allow us to accept this analysis. Yes, there are people who can even die at the hands of a free will decision on part of another human being. God is upset. You say it's not fair. You're absolutely right. And therefore, God owes those souls something to make it up to them. And you can address that in one of two follow-ups, in one of two ways. Olam Haba, world to come, is a reality. And God may well say, I didn't want you to die. I wanted you to live more and to earn a wonderful place in Olam Haba. You didn't have that opportunity. But since you came here before you were decreed to come here, I will give you your share in the world to come nonetheless. I'll give you a wonderful place, a great seat, no matter what. Or if you're still not satisfied, perhaps this is one of the instances in which God utilizes something that Kabbalah and I think 90% of Jews believe in, I certainly believe in, and that is Gilgul Neshamot. You don't have to believe this to be a good Jew, but it is very prevalent in Jewish thought that there is recycling, that there is a return. A person can come back to earth for many different reasons. Person can come back to earth for tikkun hachet, for example, rectification of a sin. Kabbalah is daring enough to even identify certain individuals in terms of past life experience. For example, Mordechai dedicated his entire lifetime to not bowing down to Haman. That was his greatness. According to Kabbalah, Mordechai was the soul of Yaakov, Jacob, who was a perfect human being, except he bowed down to Esav, and that he shouldn't have done. And so he's given an opportunity to live again and to undo that one sin. I'm just giving you an illustration. I'd like to tell you something absolutely daring, and I don't know how it will appeal to you. I say to you at the outset, you don't have to accept it. I just want you to hear it as a possibility, because it was said by a gadol of the past generation. The Panavizhur Rav, Zal, explained, how can we deal with the fact that our generation has witnessed a Baal Tshuva movement, the likes of which never ever appeared in history? So many people from all over the world returning to God with faith and with fervor. How does one explain this? And the Panavizhurov said, perhaps it is because during the Holocaust, there were 6 million who perished. 2 million or thereabouts, infants and little children who never had an opportunity to grow up and to develop themselves, to fulfill their potentials, to be what they could be as Jews and as human beings. Here were all these souls coming above before their time. God says, I will send them down once more and let them lead lives as good Jews, as the kinds of Jews they would have left. They needed bodies. And so God dispersed them throughout the Jewish world, what was left of it. What a remarkable suggestion that the Baalei Tshuva of our times are the souls of those who were put to death during the Holocaust. That would be a way also of God expressing his goodness and repaying those who suffered, but in a manner which God, in a sense, had to allow if he was to maintain the concept of free will. One additional adjustment in terms of the Holocaust, and that is, one thing God could not allow to happen, even though he gave the world the right to free will, even though he said to Nazis as well, because you're human or semi-human, you can do what you want. Suppose the very survival of the Jewish people would have been in doubt. Suppose it was too important because of another commitment that God made, and God did make a commitment to whom? To Avraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, that Am Yisrael Chai, the Jewish people, would live. If they would have verged on the border of success in terms of annihilating the Jewish people, then no matter how difficult it would have been for God to demonstrate his presence openly, God would have done so. He would have had to do so because it was a commitment. And there were times when God needed certain individuals. I can't answer who he needed and who he didn't need. But I know people who were in the Holocaust who told me stories that were clearly miracles. They were miracles because God intervened. How can God intervene? That's a problem with regard to miracles, but sometimes the result of a miracle is so vital to God in terms of his management of human history that he will intervene and do the miracle, although for the time, temporarily, it breaks into the free will pattern of human beings. So we've developed a partial answer to the problem of why good people suffer, because there are bad people who make them suffer, and these bad people have free will. That, I said to you, is the adjustment that I have made for the omnipotence part of the equation. God is omnipotent. He could choose to be totally omnipotent, but he holds his hands back in those areas where human beings are involved. And that helps me in the following case. Man is walking on the street. Another person looks at him, says, I hate you, picks up a rock and throws it at his head. The person dies. Free will, terrible effect. God looks at it, is angry at the murderer, will in some way punish him, must in some way make it up to the victim, but it happened. It happened because God must allow people to exercise free will. But there's another kind of story. And here I haven't given an answer at all yet. Person is walking under a building. There's a brick that's been on top there for years and years and years. Never bothered anybody. And this person, this poor person, is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the rock comes down, the brick comes down, and hits him on the head, and he dies. Now, that, one would have to say, is an act of God. That's not conscious human being. With regard to sickness, if a person chooses to disregard basic rules of maintenance of health. If a person smokes 5 packs a day and then gets lung cancer, I don't think we have a right to say God smote him with lung cancer. He was responsible himself. I understand that. But there are areas such as the one you had raised before, a little child of illness, of sickness, coming seemingly from nowhere, edicts of God. And here we haven't touched that category. There we're back to the problem. Good people suffer, and when good people suffer from the Almighty, how do we deal with that problem? It is here that I want to expand upon the story that I bring in the book, which comes from the Torah, that our sages say is the one time in the text that the problem of Tzadik V'ra Lo was raised to God by none other than Moshe. It was in the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf. God forgave the Jewish people, and as our Talmud puts it, Moses saw that God was in a good mood, whatever that means. He saw that he could relate to him at that moment. And Moses said to God, Hareini no es kvodecho, which literally means show me your glory, and is interpreted by some to suggest that God was being asked by Moses to make an appearance, that Moses wanted to see him, but that's absurd. Moses certainly knew Ein lo dmus haguf, that God has no body, no form of a body, and he wasn't asking to see God physically. The Talmud says what Moses was really asking was, Hareini no, show me please, es kivodecha, kavod, root word, glory, honor. God, I want to honor you. I want to be able to pay you full respect. But how can I honor you when I see my neighbor struggling on crutches, when I see a young child stricken with polio, with God knows what kind of disease? They don't deserve it. And God, you're a good God, asking the very question that we're asking now, the subject of our lecture, show me your glory. And God responds in a very fascinating way. First he says, Lo yirani ha'odam v'choy, man cannot see me and live. And then he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, I'll pass before you. You won't see me as I pass before you. Ponai le'ero, you won't see my face. V'riso esacharo, you'll see my back. First of all, I don't understand how you can see God's back. God doesn't have a back. God has no physical appearance. That goes against everything we believe in. What's going on in this story? What he really meant was, and you will see me in retrospect. You will review what happened. And while I pass, you won't understand. But in looking backwards at the story, from the wisdom of hindsight, you will understand where I was and why it happened the way it did. God said, first of all, you cannot see me and live. You want to make a judgment? No, they're good people. You want to say, Baralo, and it is bad for them? How do you know whether something is bad or not? What do you say? Something is bad because for the moment you got a flat tire and you missed the flight that you had to make because of this tremendously important business appointment, and it's bad, and you curse the car and the tire and your luck. And then 5 hours later, you find out that the plane you were supposed to be on went down and everybody on board was killed. You suddenly say, oh my God, I thought it was bad, but it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Well, that's a perfect story. That's too ideal because it's 5 hours later. How about the man in my shul who told me that the best thing that ever happened to him was the day he broke his leg as a child, because then he was rejected for the draft, and then he was around, taken into business by somebody, and he became this huge success. Well, that's a simpler story. How about this story at Yeshiva University, where a young man wanted to commit suicide, and we, a number of Rabbeim, had to be with him for days on end to talk to him. The reason he wanted to commit suicide was life wasn't worth living because his girlfriend broke up with him and she was everything. Sometimes you get the opportunity to see the end of a story. We convinced him and he went on with his life. 10 years later, he came back. He said, Rabbi, by the way, I want to tell you how stupid I was then and what I now know. I subsequently met this girl. She's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. He's married, happily married, has children. The girl he was crying over was a tramp who was married subsequently 3 times and divorced. He says, my God, why was I so upset then? Well, again, you're telling me these are stories where now you know it's a happy ending. It's not always true. Indeed, God says, Lo yirani ha'odam v'choy. Please bear in mind there are times when the resolution of a difficulty isn't even evident when? In life, in this life, because there is more to life. Say to someone, 10 years you'll find that not good enough. 20, 50, 70, even 120 isn't enough to really be able to make a judgment as to whether something was good or bad. You know the Mishnah, Kishem Shemavarchim al Hatov, Kach Mevarchim al Ra. Not just you've got to accept the Ra, the bad in life. Just as you make a blessing on the good, you've got to make a blessing on that which happens to you, which at the moment seems to be Ra, because you don't know. Perhaps it turns you into a better person. We spoke about Helen Keller. Perhaps in enduring a tragedy, you learn to be a better mother, a better person. You speak about the child who's suffering. Yes, God owes that child, and God is utilizing that child. I can't answer the questions. I want to tell you two things that summarize this for me, two beautiful statements. One is something that was said by the Chafetz Chaim when he met a student of his after many years. Turned to the student and said to him in Yiddish, Was machst du? How are you doing? And the student said, Oy, se schlecht, woe, things are bad. And Chafetz Chaim just jumped and said, God forbid, you're not permitted to say that. Don't say it's bad. Zog se bitter, say it's bitter. And the student didn't understand. Bad, bitter, it's all the same thing. Still is no good. What difference does it make, bad or bitter? And he asked. And the Chafetz Chaim said, Don't you understand? A medicine may be bitter, but it's never bad. What a fascinating idea. A medicine may be bitter. Take your castor oil. Take the medicine. Bitter refers to a sensation which is immediate. It is a response to the now, but it ignores the long-range effect. God sometimes gives us bitter pills to swallow. On Pesach night at the Seder, we eat maror, bitter herbs, but we make a blessing over the bitter herbs, because there are times when bitterness leads to redemption. And I want to make clear to you that I don't have the answer as to what is in store for us in terms of that which appears to be evil but is really for a higher purpose, other than this last idea which I share with you. The Baal Shem Tov once prayed to God, Please God, you don't have to tell me what your reason is. Zog mir nicht falvos, don't tell me why. Zog mir no asido ach falvos, reassure me only that there is a why. With belief, we have the certainty that God, who is omnipotent and God, who is good, will never make good people really suffer. Don't tell me they're not good. Tell me that this word suffer, which in Hebrew is ra, will eventually be recognized as something that isn't ra, but as the spur for, the stimulus to, the blossoming of something intended for our good. Either there are those who do us harm and they are able to do so with their free will, then God owes us and he will recompense us. Or if good people seem to suffer, it is our inability to properly see and evaluate situations that make us believe that it is Ra, what God, an omnipotent and good God, sends us, that which comes from him can only be good.